Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. If you don't know me, my name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors that's on staff. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of getting tired of all the political ads that I'm seeing. Any of you guys seeing those, like every time you try to watch a YouTube video, you watch football later this afternoon, you're probably going to see a lot of political ads. I feel like you kind of just get inundated with them right now, with the election being less than a month away. And something that you'll notice, though, as you see these ads over and over again, is that their endorsement is usually a huge part of them, right? Like, there's somebody that's trying to tell you that you should vote for a particular candidate. Sometimes there might be a person or a group that's officially giving their endorsement of a candidate, telling you that you should vote for them. Sometimes it's the candidate themselves, like endorsing the commercial, right? They have that tagline, "I'm whoever and I endorse this message." All of this is an attempt to get you to believe that you can trust a particular person to do a particular job. That's really what the idea of endorsement is about, like helping other people to come to the same conviction you have that a particular person can do a particular job. And as we continue this morning in our study of Luke's gospel, we are going to see a story where Jesus is being endorsed to be the qualified savior of the world and king of humanity. Now, I haven't seen anyone in this political cycle running for that office, Savior of the World, King of Humanity. Oh, that's good, I'm glad, because there's only one person that's qualified for that, and he's also serving an eternal term. So if you're someone that's feeling anxious about the upcoming election, hopefully that reality will give you some peace, regardless of whatever kind of leadership we get here in the short term. As a result of this election, the good news is that we have perfect leadership in the long term under our King Jesus. And we're going to see very clearly that he is absolutely qualified to do this job. So I'm excited to preach this morning. We're going to be in the second half of Luke chapter 3. But before we dive into that, let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you for the deep and awesome love that you have for us. God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to seek your face every single day. Jesus, I thank you that you are our Savior and that you are our King. And I pray, Lord, that you would just work through your scripture this morning. Like, help us to have a greater understanding of who you are, the same way that anyone who was present for the baptism of Jesus got to have a greater understanding of who you are. We love you so much, Lord. We pray this in your Son's awesome name. Amen. What did you say? Oh, hey, look at that. All right. Thank you. good stuff. All right. So as I said, we're going to be in the second half of Luke chapter 3 this morning. And before we get into the text, I just want to remind you of what's been happening so far. At this point in Luke, we have seen two miraculous births. One was the birth of John the Baptist, who was born to very old parents that were past childbearing age. And then the other was Jesus, who was born of a virgin named Mary. Now, we're introduced to both of these men early in Luke's gospel because they both have a ministry that's about bringing people back to God. John's job is to call people to repentance and prepare the way of Jesus, preparing the way of the King. He's a forerunner, okay? So even though John's ministry was tied to that of Jesus, his ministry was also slightly different. He didn't have the exact same role to play. John was the opening band. Jesus was the main act. John prepared the way for Jesus, but he was very clear about the fact that he was not the main act at all. As a matter of fact, this is one of the statements that John made in Luke 3, 15 to 16. It says, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah." That word Messiah means anointed one, this special one they've been waiting on to save them. "John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" So John had an important role to play, but it wasn't nearly as significant as the role that Jesus would play in bringing people back to God. John prepared the way for the Messiah, the chosen one to save the world, but he was not the one that would actually save the world. Jesus would fulfill that role.
And so what John does to prepare people for Jesus is that he calls them to repentance and baptizes them. This just means that he was calling them out to the water. He'd put them down under the water. He'd bring them back up. And in this, we see a symbol of cleansing. We see that people were signifying that they were ready to give up control of their lives and instead walk in the way that God had commanded them to change their mind about how they were living. So as John's out in the Jordan River, he's preaching and baptizing, and we see that Jesus himself comes out too. And that's where we're going to get to our main text for today. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 is where we're going to be. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Okay, we're going to stop there. And we're actually going to spend most of our time this morning just on these two verses. It is a really interesting story because I told you John was baptizing people who wanted to do what? Repent of their sin. Right? So they were coming out. He was actually preaching a baptism of repentance. It tells us in Luke 3:3. So this begs the question, why is Jesus going out here? Does Jesus need to repent and be forgiven of sin? I can tell you with confidence that absolutely Jesus does not need to repent. He's not guilty of any kind of sin. He didn't need forgiveness because he hadn't done anything that would require it. This is very, very clear in Scripture in several different places. I'll just show you a few of these. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, speaking about Jesus, says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. We're told very clearly there in Hebrews, Jesus never sinned. Look at what Peter says about him in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 22. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. You can also see what the Apostle Paul wrote about him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we can be sure that Jesus had absolutely no sin. He had nothing that he needed to repent of. And this reality is actually what allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You see, if he had sin of his own, then his death wouldn't have been able to pay for the sin of others, right? If Jesus was actually sinful himself, when he goes to the cross and he dies, all he would have been doing is paying the penalty, the wages that his own sin had earned him, right? The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. But because Jesus is perfect and spotless and blameless, he's actually able to go and die in the place of others. He's the only one that's actually able to serve as that perfect substitute because he didn't have any sin that he needed to be punished for himself. So if Jesus wasn't going out to the Jordan River to be baptized as a symbol of repentance like everyone else was, then what is it that he's doing out here? Luke doesn't offer a ton of detail on this, right? He just tells us that it happens. So it'd be helpful for us to look at the other Gospels and what they have to say about this event. And by the way, this event is actually recorded or at least spoken about in all four Gospels. So whatever's going on here, it's clearly seen to be an important part of Jesus' life that we should pay attention to. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us a pretty direct statement about why Jesus came out to be baptized. So let's read Matthew's account here. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay, so this account, of course, is very similar to the one that Luke gave, but he just gives us a little bit more detail. And one of those details that we see is that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. This makes perfect sense in light of what we just talked about. Right? Jesus was sinless, so why in the world would John baptize him? Rather, John actually realizes, man, if anyone needs to be doing baptizing, it's you that needs to baptize me, because John, as great of a man as he was, realizes I still have sin that I actually need to repent of. There's only one that's truly sinless, and that was Jesus. John knows that he's nowhere close to Jesus' league. That's why he said he's not even worthy to untie his sandal. However, Jesus' response is interesting. He says that this needs to happen. We're given this reason in verse 15. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We're given a reason, but it's still somewhat puzzling, right? Like, what exactly does that mean, that this is proper to fulfill all righteousness? We aren't given a ton of clues in this text either, but I do want to walk through some various, I think, reasonable options for what Jesus could be getting at when he discusses this idea that it's proper to fulfill all righteousness. Here's a couple things I think he could be getting at. One is that this was a simple act of righteous obedience. Really, the simplest explanation is that the Father commanded the Son to do it, and so the Son's like, I'm going to go and do this. Right? Jesus was very clear about that's the way that he lived his life. Whatever the Father told him to do, he did. Literally, he was perfectly obedient to it. So for whatever reason, God the Father has this plan that this is an important thing that Jesus needs to do at the beginning of his ministry, is to go out and be baptized. I think that's definitely an accurate explanation, but it doesn't speak into why the Father would command Jesus to do this. Why is it that he would call him to go and take this action? Well, I think there's a few things. One, it identifies Jesus with the people that he would save. Okay? By coming out to be baptized along with everyone else, Jesus was identifying with them as their representative. He himself did not need to be cleansed of any sin, but he is the one that would go on to carry the sins of the world. The sins of the world would be put upon him. And so this is an act to show that even though he had no sin that he needed to be cleansed of himself, he would come and identify with the people that he needed to save, and that he would willingly take their sins upon himself and wash them away. We also see in this act that it's something that identifies Jesus specifically with the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel, this is a group of people that God had called to be holy and to actually kind of be this nation that represents him and spreads his glory throughout the earth. He gave them the law so that they would know how to live and that they could be an example to others. You see this in the Old Testament. The law is given. They're getting a more accurate understanding than everyone else about who God is and how to follow him. And one of the things one of the effects that's supposed to have is that they're going to be a shining light in the world that starts to draw people towards worship of the one true God. So in essence, they're called to be a righteous nation that taught and spread righteousness to others. Unfortunately, Israel did not do a very good job with this assignment because they were often unfaithful to the Lord and fell into sin. But in Jesus, we see a figure of the faithful Israel that is fulfilling this role perfectly. It seems actually, as you go through the Gospels, that there's several parallels in Jesus' life that show how he is succeeding in living as the righteous Israel where the nation of Israel failed. For example, the story that comes right after Jesus' baptism, which we'll look at next week, shows how Jesus was led out in the desert for 40 days and that he was tempted there. Now, this parallels the way that Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years when they came out of slavery, and they, of course, didn't do a great job with that. They fell into temptation and sin. The difference is we see Jesus, which we'll look at next week, is going to go out and he's going to be successful in the wilderness in these 40 days, rejecting temptation and being faithful to the Lord. Here at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, we see another instance where Jesus is living out the story of Israel. You see, when God brought Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land, everybody remembers how God brought them out of Egypt and, you know, part of the Red Sea. You've probably seen some sort of movie or something about that. But what a lot of people forget, they wander in the desert for these 40 years. When God brings them into the promised land, there's a river that's separating them. It's the Jordan River, this place where Jesus is being baptized. And God actually brings them through that river as well, just like he did back with the Red Sea. So he's bringing them up through this river so that they can live in this promised land. And so Jesus goes out specifically to be baptized in the Jordan River, which is a bit of a hike from Jerusalem. And in so doing, I think that he's showing that he's fulfilling this role that he has as the true, as the righteous Israel, coming up out of the river and going to live faithfully in the promised land, which the nation of Israel failed to do. So the father may have intentionally been leading Jesus to play out these scenes from Israel's past to show that he indeed would be the faithful son where Israel was not. And in so doing, he would be a shining example that brings many others to worship the Lord. Something else that we see about the baptism of Jesus is that it teaches us a lot about righteous living. One thing that you'll notice, that I've talked about this a little bit through Luke, is look at Jesus' prayer life. You're going to see this pop up over and over and over again. It tells us actually when Jesus was baptized that he was praying and heaven was opened, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove and lands on him. Luke continues to show how God does amazing things when people pray, right? We saw this even back in chapter 1, one of the first sermons that I preached in Luke. We saw that Zechariah, when he was told that he was going to have the John the Baptist as his son, he said, "Your prayer has been answered," the angel said to him. We see that there were prayers of Simeon and Anna that were answered. And here again, we'll see consistently throughout the Gospel of Luke that Jesus prays and prays and prays. He was in constant communication with the Father, and it's no surprise that he was so well in tune with what the Father wanted him to do and how he needed to live in order to fulfill all righteousness. We also see at his baptism, it shows the humility of Jesus, right? How humble did Jesus have to be to let a sinner baptize him, right? Like, John the Baptist was uncomfortable with this reality because he understood that Jesus was way out of his league. I mean, it's humble enough that Jesus, who is the eternal God, would come and take on flesh and walk amongst us. But now he goes a step further and even allows a sinner like John the Baptist to baptize him. It's incredible. The humility that our God demonstrates in his mission to save us is astounding. And it shows why, as Christians, we are people that should be so humble. Like, humility should be a massive marker of our lives. You see in the scripture, we're consistently called back to the humility of Jesus to be an example that we should live by as well. Paul said this in Philippians. I don't have it on the screen, but he said, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And he talks about that in the context of calling them to humility. And at the baptism of Jesus, we also see righteous living in that it shows obedience. Sometimes God might call us to do stuff that doesn't make sense or that we don't feel comfortable doing. I don't know if Jesus was uncomfortable doing this. I just know that he was comfortable doing, or that he was willing to do, everything that the Father told him to. He said in John 14:31, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." We actually also see obedience on John's part here too. Like, he felt unworthy, right? This was something that was different from what he was used to doing. You look at how John was, like, John was kind of an intense preacher of righteousness. When John Stickway, there's too many Johns, when John Stickway was preaching last week, we saw some of the way that this guy preached, and one of the things he says, like you brood of vipers, like, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was used to preaching to sinners that needed to repent. He was used to baptizing sinners that were owning their sin and saying, "Hey, I want to leave this behind and follow the Lord." Now all of a sudden he's put in a situation, this is something totally different than what he's used to doing. But he's called to do it. And so it says that he consented. He did what God called him to do. God might be calling you at times to do things in ministry that you feel unworthy for or maybe don't even feel equipped for. But what's important is that we understand what the Lord is calling us to and that we're obedient to do that. And you know, something else that we see here is that it shows the worthiness. The baptism of Jesus shows the worthiness of Jesus to bring righteousness. This event shows that Jesus is truly special, and this is shown by all the different ways that he's endorsed by others in this event, right? This is what I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon, where you give these endorsements towards someone, say, "Hey, this particular person is qualified to do this particular job." Here at the baptism of Jesus, we see a lot of endorsing going on. All right, first off, we see that John gives his endorsement of Jesus. You see this a little bit in Matthew's account, where he's like, "Whoa, you should actually be the one that's baptizing me." But his endorsement of Jesus really stands out when you read the Gospel of John. Yet again, another John. This is John the Apostle. But when he speaks of this account, He doesn't do it in narrative form quite as clearly as the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but he alludes to it. And so I want you to see this from John chapter 1. It says, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me, Jesus was younger, right, born after John the Baptist, has surpassed me because he was before me. Okay, he's saying he was, even though he's younger than me physically, he's God. Like, he's been there before me. Pick back up at 31. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. So John's giving a very hearty endorsement of Jesus, right? He realizes this event, even for him. Now, we saw John the Baptist leap in the womb earlier, right? When they were both in their mother's bellies. So the Holy Spirit came upon John in some capacity and caused him to worship Jesus. But even here in this passage in John 1, he's saying, hey, I didn't know him. And what that means is he didn't necessarily recognize that Jesus was the extent of who he was until this event. This event opened his eyes in a new way to the majesty of who exactly Jesus was. And he says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. He gives the endorsement. The one that we've been waiting on, the one that can be our Savior, the one that can be our King, this is Jesus. We see that the Holy Spirit also gives his endorsement of Jesus. In this account, we see the Holy Spirit comes down out of heaven like a dove and remains on him. This must have been something that was really, really cool to see, right? Like a physical embodiment of the Holy Spirit in some capacity coming down and resting upon the one where he can actually make a home. We also see that the Father gave his endorsement of Jesus. There's the voice from heaven that says, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. And in this, we see that Jesus is truly special. He's not just another prophet like John the Baptist. He's declared to be the very Son of God. And he has both the love and delight of the Father. You see, good fathers, they love their sons no matter what, right? Like, no matter what your son does as a good father, you're always going to love him. But you may not always be pleased with him, right? Like, I love my kids. I'm always going to love them no matter what it is that they do. But there are certain things they can do that please me, and there's certain things they can do that don't please me, right? Like when they disobey me and go against what I'm telling them to do, that they're not pleasing to me. I love them, but they're not pleasing. Jesus, not only is he loved by his Father, but he's pleasing. He lives in perfect obedience to the Father. Now, right after recording this powerful declaration from God and seeing this endorsement from John and seeing this endorsement from the Holy Spirit and seeing this endorsement from the Father, Luke goes on to record the genealogy of Jesus. If you don't know what a genealogy is, it's a long list of names that gives you the family history of someone. It's probably the part of the Bible that you struggle to read out loud and usually skip over, if you're being honest. He goes on to write this in verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, and it goes on for a while, right? There's actually 77 names that are listed in this genealogy, so I'm not going to read each one of them and stumble my way through the pronunciation. Like most people, I have a tendency to want to skip over genealogies when I'm reading the Bible. To the modern reader, these can seem kind of unimportant or unnecessary. However, ancient readers appreciated them. And I think there's some important reasons why Luke went into this long list of names here. And for one, it's, I think, because Luke is continuing on with the endorsements about Jesus. He's showing that the prophets are also endorsing Jesus as a worthy Savior and King. It's a little bit more subtle. But by giving this genealogy and showing, he shows how Jesus fulfills prophecies about who the awaited Savior and King would be. This special King and Savior of the Jews they're waiting on had to fit a certain description. And there were several ancestors we see in Jesus' genealogy that shows he checks every box of the kind of person that they would be waiting on. And I'm going to show you this by highlighting some of the most important ancestors here. I'm not going to go through all 77 names, but I am going to show you some of these significant ones. And I'll just work in the order that they're revealed. First, I want to point out that it's shown that Jesus is the son of a virgin, right? In Luke 3:23, he says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Luke is reminding us here that even though this lineage that we're about to trace is through Joseph, which is perfectly appropriate, by the way, Joseph seemed to be Jesus' legal father, which is a legitimate source of how you would track one's ancestors. We also see that Joseph was not actually Jesus' biological father. And reminding us of this, Luke is calling us back to what he just told us, that Jesus was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. And this, there was a special person that was prophesied that this would be about back in Isaiah 7:14, when it said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So there was one that was, at some day that was coming, that was going to be born of a virgin, and he would be called God with us. He was going to be special in some capacity. We also see that Jesus is the son of David, right? We see that there in verses 31 to 32. This was because David was the greatest king of Israel, that this needed to be pointed out. God made a promise to David that the kingship would remain in his line forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, when God's speaking to David, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So if the Jews are waiting on a king, someone that can serve as their king, he better be from the line of David. Because that's what God said, that the throne of David is going to be established forever. Well, Jesus was indeed a son of David. We also see that he was a son of Judah. Right? Now, this also kind of fits in with the promise about kings. It was prophesied, though, that a special king would come from Judah who would not only rule Israel, but he would actually have the obedience of the nations. If you were with us in our Genesis series, I got into this back when we preached it, but I want to draw your attention to Genesis 49:10. We're getting prophecy about what will happen with all these different sons of Israel. And this is said about Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So Jesus is not going to be king just of Israel, right? Yes, he's going to occupy the throne of his father David, but he's actually going to have the obedience of the nations. Jesus is going to be king over all the earth, and that king has to come from the tribe of Judah. We also see that it's pointed out that he's a son of Abraham. Again, if you were with us in our Genesis series, you would see that we would constantly come back to this promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by Abraham. You see this in Genesis 12:3, where God said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As Luke's story about Jesus unfolds, we will see that he is Savior of the whole world. And because of this, he certainly fulfills this promise to Abraham, that as Jesus would die on the cross, he would open up salvation, not just for the Jews, but for anyone that would come to put their faith in him. And consequently, all the families of the earth are blessed through him. We also see that Jesus is a son of Adam. It's pointed out there in verse 38. Now, this one's not very special, right? Like literally every single person in this room is a son or daughter of Adam. Okay, that's the one ancestor, him and Eve, that we can all trace our lineage back to. Well, I suppose Noah as well. But so at this point in the genealogy, we see, though, that Luke wants to point, he still wants to trace it all the way back here to Adam. And I think that Luke's making a point with this. He wants us to realize that there is a very real aspect of the humanity of Jesus. He is a son of Adam, the same way that you and I are sons of Adam. It's really important that Jesus was a son of Adam, actually, because Jesus had to be human, because it was a human that one day would crush the head of the serpent, that ancient enemy that deceived Adam and his wife Eve and led us all to fall into sin. I've been showing you these important prophecies and how they relate to various people in the genealogy. And I want to show you what God said to the serpent when he cursed him, way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, because it speaks about this coming offspring that would be a son of Eve and consequently Adam as well. Genesis 3, 14 to 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman had to be the one that would strike the head of the serpent. This is how God would defeat our ancient enemy, accomplishing victory through the offspring of the woman, a son of Adam, a human. The humanness of Jesus is important. He had to be able to be struck on the heel. He had to be able to be bruised for our transgressions. It was by his death that he was actually able to accomplish victory in giving us righteousness. Right? I talked about this a little bit earlier. This idea that he was our perfect sacrifice. That Jesus, although he was human, he was a son of Adam, came and walked the earth and lived a perfect life. And when he died on the cross, he paid the wages of sin, which is death. Not for himself, because he didn't have any sin, but he did so in our place. That we who would put our faith in him can be forgiven. That the wrath of God does not need to be poured out on us because it was already poured out on Jesus, our representative. Now, before you think, okay, well, so Jesus is the son of Adam. Yes, he's a human. He's fully human. That's what's being communicated here. It's important to know. He's also more than that. Yes, he's fully human, but he's also fully God. And I love how Luke draws this genealogy all the way back here to the son of Adam, the son of God. We need to think of Jesus as fully human, but also fully God. Now, Adam is listed here as a son of God, and I'm not saying that he is also divine. I don't think that's that's what Luke's trying to communicate here. He was not a son of God in the same sense that Jesus was. Adam was not divine. But he did share some important characteristics with Jesus that are drawn out here as the two are put together. There are only two men on this list that didn't have an earthly father. One was Adam, and the other was Jesus. And both of these men made choices that would affect the whole world. Adam sinned, and through that sin brought consequences of death into the whole world. And Jesus, by his choice to be perfect and righteous and to go and willingly give himself as a sacrifice for our sin, brought life. This is how the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Adam was a representative for all of humanity that led us down a dark path of destruction. But Jesus is a representative for humanity that leads us down a path of light and life. There's a reason that Luke put his genealogy of Jesus right here. You see, the other genealogy that we get of Jesus is in Matthew, and it's put right where you might expect, right at the very beginning of his story. Luke waited, actually, until the start of Jesus' ministry to give us this genealogy. He had already completed the birth narratives, right? If there's ever a time to put a genealogy, you would think it's when you're telling the birth stories. Luke's already done that. We're on the scene now of Jesus getting baptized. This is kind of his inauguration for going into ministry, this start of his public ministry. And it's right after that Luke gives us his genealogy. Why does he place that here? I think that Luke delayed in giving us this genealogy because he wanted it to be seen in light of what was just declared at the baptism of Jesus. Remember what God said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here Luke plays off of that theme to help us grasp with greater clarity who Jesus really is. That Jesus is an absolute game changer for humanity. He is the second Adam. He's here to change the whole trajectory of humanity by being a human, living a perfect life, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, rising from the dead to defeat death, and giving eternal life to all that would put their faith in him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by becoming a son of Adam, made a way for the sons of Adam to be adopted as sons of God. Okay, I know that's hard to track with, so I put it on the screen for you. I'll read that for you again. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by becoming a son of Adam, made a way for the sons of Adam to be adopted as sons of God. This is wild, but it's true, right? Like, I'm not saying that we can become exactly like Jesus, right? Jesus was special in the way that he was the Son of God. He's eternal. He's the Son of God in a way that's different from us. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, gets at this, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word translated one and only there, that's the Greek word monogenes, which means the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. So in a sense, Jesus was the one and only Son of the Father. However, that same author, John, in the very first chapter of his book, says that Jesus made it so that we can also indeed become children of God. Look at how John says this in John chapter 1. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is all possible because of Jesus, who took on flesh, became a man. Matter of fact, if I was to read on in John chapter 1 there, I don't have it for you, but the very next thing it says in John 1:14 is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That this unique one and only Son of God came and took on flesh, became a son of Adam, dwelt among us, and because of what he did in that ministry, allows us to become sons of God. This is awesome. There's an author that I really like, I at least appreciated a book I read from him. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And one of the most influential chapters of any book I've ever read outside the Bible was the chapter on adoption. He says, Father is the Christian name for God. There's a fundamental reality that the way we relate as Christians to God is that he is our Father. We have been adopted as his children. How cool is that? And so how can we respond to this reality, that the fact that we've seen this majesty of Jesus, we've seen that he's endorsed by John the Baptist, by the prophets, by the Holy Spirit, by the Father. We see that he is fully capable of taking on the ministry that he's about to take on and that we're going to be reading out all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And we see that because of that ministry, we are now invited into the family of God. There's an invitation that you can be reborn, that you can be adopted as his child. And I think that the greatest response that we can have to this reality is that we would be people that join the family. Like, I don't know where all of you guys are spiritually, but if you're still not following Jesus, if you're not a Christian yet, I want you to know, like, the offer has been made for you to come and join the family of God. That you would have God Almighty, the creator of the universe, as your Father that loves you and cares for you and watches over you. There is no greater gift that you could be offered. We stress and worry and have anxiety and give so much energy to all of these things, thinking that we have to take care of ourselves all the time. And right here we have this offer to say, the God of the universe, who's not short on resources, not short on power, not short on knowledge, says, I want you to come and be my child. Take that offer. To as many as believe in him, he gives the right to become children of God. And if you made that choice to join that family, or you make the choice to join that family, that would be the second thing that we need to do is enjoy being in that family. Right? And one of the ways that we do this is by communicating. Right? Like, you can be in a family, but if you never communicate with each other, you really miss out on a lot of the blessing and benefit that comes from that family. I talked to you earlier about Jesus' prayer life. Look at the way he was constantly in communion with his Father. He communicated all the time. He actually said that he only does the things that he hears the Father telling him to do. He also said that he does everything that the Father tells him to. There was a constant line of communication where Jesus was enjoying fellowship with his Father. And man, if you're a Christian, God is your Father and he wants you to speak with him. Like, I'm never afraid to call my dad. You know, like, I know that I have a constant line of communication with him. And that's the same way our Father is with us. And man, like, as we enjoy this family, like, we can also be people that celebrate. Like, give God glory for what he has done. Let's celebrate the fact that we're even in this family at all. Let's celebrate the fact when other people come into the family. When families grow, there's celebration, right? Like, when I had my kids, we celebrated. And we still celebrate every year what sort of birthday is, right? Yeah, a birthday is just a constant celebration of the fact that you're alive and that you're a part of that family. Man, as Christians, thankfulness should be a major marker of our lives, right? Like, one, because it's not crowded out by all the anxiety and fear and everything that I think stops us from being thankful, right? We don't need all that because we know that God is our Father that cares for us. And because God is our Father that cares for us, we're also actively thankful. We have every reason to give him praise all the time. We have reason to be people that are full of joy. And man, one of the other things that we get to enjoy in being a part of this family is that we get to live in confidence. Like, we're children of God. So often we walk around with insecurity. Like, we worry if we're valuable. We worry if other people are going to like us, if we're going to be rejected, all this kind of stuff. It's very natural to think that. But what God wants to obliterate that kind of fear and shame when he invites us in to be his children. Think of what that does for your image of yourself, to realize that you've been adopted as a child of God, that you can be confident. And finally, not only do we need to be people that join the family and enjoy the family, but let's be people that represent the family. Jesus represented the Father so well, right? He represented him so well. Matter of fact, I think it's in John's gospel as well. He talks about how no one has ever seen God, but the one Jesus explained him to us, right? In the sense that Jesus showed us the Father in a way that we had not been able to see before. The Father had undoubtedly revealed himself to us in many ways, but Jesus explained him to us in a way that was unique. When we see Jesus, he represents the Father so well that we get an incredible picture of who God is. He carries the family name accurately. And man, what's cool is we're people now that have been invited into that. We're actually called ambassadors, okay? An ambassador is a representative. We as children of God are now also people that are representatives of his family. And it's important that we carry the family name well. Let's be people that live in obedience the same way that Jesus did. Let's live like the children that we are. You know, as I was saying already before, not full of anxiety and fear and all that kind of stuff, but also like not full of sin, not going around looking for all these kind of things that our Father has told us to stay away from. Let's be people that walk in obedience and carry the family name well. I don't know where each of you are today, which one of those things maybe hits with you the most. For whether it's you just need to join the family of God because of what Jesus has done for you. Maybe you need to focus more on just enjoying the reality of being a child of his. Or maybe there's some repentance that needs to happen where you're like, man, I actually haven't been doing a good job of representing the family. And I want to change that. I want to be obedient. Wherever that may be, I want to let you know there's going to be people around the room that would love to pray for you. For any of those things. Maybe you just want to celebrate with someone. Hey, we're children of God. Can we just give thanks? Great, go pray with someone about that. Maybe you need to confess sin and repent and say, hey, I actually haven't been doing a great job carrying the name of the Lord, and I want to ask that you would help me go before the Lord and just repent and ask him to give me strength to represent him well. Or maybe you want to come into this relationship. Right? Like, you want to start a relationship with Jesus. There's people that would love to pray for you about that and help you just express that desire to the Lord that you want to become his child. So we're going to enter into another set of musical worship. Band, you guys can come back up. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to worship our awesome Father. Lord, we love you, and thank you for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for being our perfect Savior and our perfect King. Thank you that you took on flesh, that you became a son of Adam. And in so doing, you were bruised, you were beaten, you were killed. And you rose from the dead. And because of that you defeated sin, you defeated death, you give us life. And that any who put their faith in you can become a son of God. Lord, we thank you for adopting us into your family. And I pray that you'd help us to really walk in that identity as your children. Help us to live confidently and joyfully and boldly and righteously because who you have made us to be. You're worthy of all of our praise. God, I thank you that, yeah, you're just perfect. I think of what you said to Jesus, this is my son whom I love. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And Lord, we know that you have that love for us. And God, I just thank you that we can be well pleased with you, that you give us every reason to be. You are perfect. And we just want to express our gratitude and our thankfulness to you. So we love you and pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen.